In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, who revealed our salvation deep in Prophet's sacred page, we thank and praise you for that salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ. By the power of your Holy Spirit, make us receptive to all the Prophet's testimony, that we may ever believe in him and receive forgiveness of sins through his name, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. All right, you've got the handout here. It's, what is it, 8.5 pages almost. Yes, you have it here. I'm sorry, I'm thinking, Debbie, did you find it online or get the email?
I did.
Okay, I sent it a little bit later than usual. It is sort of funny, I didn't get to the golden commentary. That's usually the last one I look at because it's usually the densest. And so I think, you know, better to get through a lot of other ones faster and get through that one last. So I never got to golden this time. There was the passage was longer, and I had a couple other things that were happening off and on over the course of the day. So I think we'll be okay. I think there's still good stuff here. We can kind of talk about it and see how far we get, if we want to try to get through the whole thing, or if we want to just take it and see how far we go, and we can stop and pick the rest of it up when I get back from vacation. I do apologize for last week canceling. I hate to do that, but I was under the weather. Yeah. Oh, man. I've talked to enough other people who've gotten this thing that it's like,
well,
you know, it comes on really fast.
You know, it's funny. Remo went on that Alaskan cruise and got sick.
Right.
My sister went, she just got back
after,
Sunday.
So they were like the week after.
Yeah.
So sometimes.
And her husband got sick, and then she caught it on the way back. And everyone on the boat was sick.
Yeah.
So there's something up in Alaska that's people bringing down.
Well, I didn't see Remo until Saturday, and I was kind of already sick on Monday, so I don't think he was my point of exposure. Mom developed symptoms before I did.
Wow.
So I think she had it when I saw her, and I got it from her. And then I saw Remo after I was probably already exposed, because he kind of said, oh, did I give that to you? And I'm like, I don't think so. We were starting to come down on Monday, and then it really hit me on Wednesday, and I'm still trying to shake a little. I don't think I'm contagious. Mm-hmm. It's just a little stuffy still, and it's still a little in my throat. So, but I think we'll be all right. So I've adapted the outline there. We got through Hosea's personal issues as prophecies last time, and now we're into this part three, the various oracles. And I gave you Roars Fransman's comment there, which is very similar to Kiel Delitzsch's, but it's helpful. Chapters 4 to 14 constitute one long commentary on the infidelity of Israel, portrayed in chapters 1 through 3. The prophet denounces the concrete manifestations of that infidelity in the life of the nation, traces its history, and threatens unfaithful Israel with its consequences. Only at two points is the darkness relieved by the vision of a distant, brighter day. Yes, that should be in. Pete, would you hand me a pencil or something out of that basket? A pencil is good. Yeah, thank you. That should be in. I'm sorry that I can't type properly. In the unforgettable picture of God's love, love of Israel, in chapter 11, and in the song of repentance and promise with which the book concludes in chapter 14. It's interesting to me that they mention those as sort of the really notable gospel moments in the book, and the lectionary doesn't use, for example, chapter 11. If that's the unforgettable picture of God's love, you would think that would be the one thing from Hosea, maybe, that they would use, but they don't. So, oh well, anyway. Mm-hmm. So there are the divisions. We won't necessarily take each of those by itself, and some of them, like tonight's, where it's 19 verses long, we might have to break up into two, but you see sort of what's ahead for the remaining portion of Hosea. So the section for tonight, Yahweh's lawsuit against Israel, chapter 4, verses 1 to 19. And in the Lutheran Study Bible, you can see where the ESV puts extra vertical space before or between sort of the groups of verses. And we run into this issue, Ellen, you sometimes might notice when we're doing the flow through, right? Where some of the prophetic books, there's these extra spaces, or in the Psalms, there are these extra spaces, vertical spaces. Mm-hmm. And those are, you know, the translator is suggesting to you that those are what are called strophes, where you've got these verses go together. And maybe in a hymn, you would call it like a stanza or something, right? Of these lines. And the commentators don't all agree. And so I'm usually not too keen on making much of that, because it's very subjective where they seem to think the strophes go. And I don't know my Hebrew meter and all of that well enough to really even start to try to get into that. But the you see it there as you look at the way it's laid out on the page, pretty much in any Bible translation, not just the ESV here, the Lutheran Study Bible. But I did look at it a little bit today just to see if the sense units kind of held where the strophe divisions were. And then somebody else, Kiel Delitzsch, was on a completely different numbering system. And I just thought, yeah, this is all very subjective. So if it helps you to see those in groups, there they are. If it doesn't help you, you can ignore it. So, all right. So someone want to read starting at chapter 4, verse 1. You don't have to read the whole thing. I mean, we will read the whole thing, but you don't have to read the whole thing. You can stop and someone else can pick up or do whatever you want.
Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble all day, the prophet shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sin against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them in their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and that their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray, and they have left their God to play the whore. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, again, because their shade is good. Therefore your daughters play the whore, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the whore, nor your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and the people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth-Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn, and the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture. Ephraim is joined to idols, leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices.
Okay, thank you, Debbie.
Jeez, Pete.
Yeah, no kidding. There's a lot there, and not happy stuff. Mm-hmm. So, comments, questions to start.
Is this the Lord talking to Hosea or through Hosea about the people and not necessarily his family?
Yes, it's the Lord talking through Hosea to, I think it's, you know, at one point he's talking to all the people, a couple points probably, he's talking to all the people. Other places he seems to be talking just to a religious leader or the religious leaders. It's God's word spoken through Hosea to the people in various divisions, I would say. Yeah. And it's a little confusing, you know, not so much as others, because Hosea refers to the Lord, you know, sort of in the third person. The Lord says, right? There's a couple places where the my maybe is a little, you got to stop and think, okay, now who's talking? But there really is no difference between Hosea's people and the Lord's people. So if it says my people, you know, it's the same. It's our people in some sense, you know. But mostly it's Hosea speaking for the Lord.
If he's quoting the Lord, then he would be saying my people, because everyone is his people.
Yes. What he wouldn't be saying if he's quoting the Lord directly is referring to the Lord in the third person, like by saying the Lord has a controversy with you. He would say, I have a controversy with you, right? And yet there are places, like just if you look at verse 6, I reject you, right? And so there, that seems to be God speaking directly, right? I also will forget your children. And there, even there, in the line in between, since you have forgotten the law of your God, if that's God speaking directly, there God himself is using that sort of third person, royal third person. When, you know, the queen says, you should give that to the queen, you know, when she's talking about herself or something, right? You know. So, yeah, I mean, for the most part, it's pretty understandable, I think. Where it gets a little bit more confusing is where he's talking to the priest in the singular and then starts talking to the priest in the plural. And you're like, okay, now who's he talking to, right? At the very beginning, he talks to the people in the plural. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. That's plural. But then, you know, eventually he says to the priest, singular, and then starts referring to they, like in verse 13, they sacrifice on the tops of the mountains. There he seems to be back to talking to all of the people in general, right? So there's some shifting that goes back and forth a little bit throughout the 19 verses on that. But overall, it's still the condemnation of God against the people of Israel, in particular the northern kingdom, as we've been seeing throughout Hosea. Does that help with that, Debbie?
Yes.
Okay, good.
I mean, that was the sense that I got with it, but I just wanted to confirm that.
Yeah, no, good. What else?
I love when he says in 15 that let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go to Beth Aven. So leave Judah alone.
Yes.
You all messed up.
And you know, it's interesting there because he's saying, he's speaking to Israel, to the northern kingdom. Though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. And it's like, you know, when your brother or your sister is standing right there and your parents are talking to you about them, right? Like, you know, whatever you do, don't let your brother do. And the brother's kind of going, oh, crap, I better not do that. You know, so, yeah. So even though he's talking specifically to Israel, he mentions Judah, and Judah is, you know, better hear that, right? So they enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Aven, and swear not as the Lord lives. You know, it almost reads like it could be directed to Judah, but it's still directed to Israel. But Judah better not do those things either. And then he reverts back more specifically to Israel in 16, like a stubborn heifer. Israel is stubborn. And then Ephraim in 17 is still Israel. That's not Judah. That's still just another name for Israel. As the largest of the 10 or strongest of the 10 northern tribes. And you remember that Ephraim and Manasseh are the two children of Joseph. So that they inherit, well, they don't inherit because they're long dead by now. But I mean, when Joshua finally took the people into the promised land, they were long dead. But their tribes, the tribes that bear their name, inherit alongside of the tribes of the uncles. So Judah and Simeon and all the other brothers, except for Levi and Joseph, inherit a territory. And then Manasseh and Ephraim inherit in place of Levi and Joseph. Levi gets the towns and the priesthood. And I mean, they get the town, cities of refuge, not all the towns, but the cities of refuge and the priesthood. And then Manasseh gets, you know, because Ephraim and Manasseh take the place of Joseph and Levi, then they both get, you know, an equal tenth or an equal twelfth, rather, of the land, even though they weren't of that same generation originally. So Joseph, the favorite son, does get sort of the double portion through the inheritance of both of his sons, if you want to think of it that way. Even though, again, he's not the messianic line, as we've been talking about on Sunday. The messianic line goes through Judah. Yeah. What else? Well, we can start going through it systematically. If it brings up more questions as we go or whatever, that's fine. I don't mind. I'm happy to talk about it. Open, you know, just open discussion. But sometimes it is more helpful to kind of work through it a little bit. And more questions might come up as we go. Okay, so on the bottom of page 191 there with chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. The divinely inspired prophet Hosea calls those listening to hear the word of the Lord, not the word of the prophet, right? Hear the word of the Lord. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, as the Lord's spokesman, Hosea brought charges against unfaithful, covenant-breaking Israel. And we're going to talk about this here as sort of this covenant lawsuit where the Lord now is bringing Israel to account for breaking the covenant that had been made at Sinai. So that's what Leitch talks about. He refers to a lawsuit over the Sinai covenant. Although Hosea speaks of the Lord in the third person, the Lord, the references to my contention and my people arguably could be of either Hosea in the first person singular my, which seems I would say very unlikely, or of the Lord in the first person singular my, which seems more likely and maybe is really the best answer, or of both Hosea and the Lord in the implicit sense of the first person plural our, which at the time that I was writing these notes maybe did seem more most likely. But, you know, I think, Debbie, your comments about it's still really the Lord and not so much maybe Hosea. And you do get to the places where the Lord is saying I, and it's not just third person God kind of stuff that we talked about. As the Lutheran Study Bible notes, God still addresses Israel as part of his children. So that's the O children of Israel part. But he does so here within the context of a legal suit that he brings against them. So maybe you don't want to be called the children at that point.
A lawsuit.
Yeah, is how we would maybe say it.
How does God do that?
Well, it's because he has this covenant with them, right? Here's the deal. You were supposed to do this, and you didn't. If your contractor didn't finish your house, you'd go take him to court, right? And you'd hold him responsible for not doing his end of the deal. So God, that's what God's doing. He's calling Israel in. He's saying, okay, you were supposed to do this, and you didn't do it.
So he's like prosecutor and judge.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And who's the defendant? I mean, who steps up as the attorney for the defense, the advocate for the defense?
Hosea?
Well, no, not here, yeah. But in the big picture, because this isn't just, it isn't just here in Hosea. This is a recurring thing, right? You see it at the beginning of Job, where God is in his heavenly courtroom and the devil is standing right there and saying, hey, I'm going to accuse this person, right? The devil there sort of functions as the prosecuting attorney, but who's the advocate for the defense? In the culmination of this imagery, it's Christ, right? It's the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus, who I am the one who will take the place. I will stand in for, I will advocate for you, right? So he is, in that sense, the one who advocates for us before the Father. And when he talks about, I will send another advocate, then we think of that second advocate as the Holy Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. So sometimes that gets translated counselor, but it can also be this idea of advocate or defender, somebody who argues on our behalf before the Father, right? So it's all in this scene of the heavenly courtroom kind of motif, where God, because there's no higher authority, right? I appreciate what you're saying when you say, what court do you go to, right? Well, God is the highest court, right? So he's, yes, in that sense, he's judge and prosecutor. He's bringing his own case. And like if the United States government sues someone, you know, there's an attorney general who argues on behalf of the United States, even before the Supreme Court, you know, the solicitor general, whoever that is at that point, who handles the U.S. cases that go before the Supreme Court. But that's how our government works it. The Supreme Court is the highest authority, but in the theocracy, God himself is the highest authority. Yeah. And the contention, the lawsuits, that's interesting because when we start talking about these comments that are directed to the priest, that same, there in like verse 4, yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. So that's all the same legal language, the contend, accuse, contention. The contend and contention are the same word. The accuse there is another word that's used in the same context of this sort of legal dispute. And we saw it earlier back in chapter 2 when chapter 2, verse 2, when Hosea says, plead with your mother, plead, right? This is part of this, contend with her, argue with her, persuade her, take her to court. You know, this idea that there's a legal case involved. Yeah. So we'll see it. We'll see it in other prophets too. It's here very much. It is, as I mentioned in the beginning of Job, and there's certainly places in the New Testament where that same idea of going on trial before God is discussed. We saw it in Revelation when the devil is cast down from heaven, and the song of that is about, no longer is he there to accuse us before the Father, right? The devil is no longer in God's presence. He can no longer accuse us of our sins. Yeah.
Okay.
So that's all in the same motif, okay, if you will, the same sort of figurative idea of a trial. Yes, so God still addresses Israel as part of his children, but does so here within the context of a legal suit he brings against them. Judah, as we pointed out, is mentioned separately in 4:15, and Kildelich thinks that that's significant, as I do too. Okay, on the top of the next page then, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. The Hebrew ribe that the ESV translates into English as controversy has to do with contending or striving in a legal setting. Related are contend and contention in 4:4. Conducting a legal suit. Confer back to plead in 2:2, as we just did. We just looked at that a second ago. The inhabitants of the land are the children of Israel. In this case, those dwelling in the northern kingdom, as suggested by the separate mention of Judah in 4:15. Some find in Revelation 8:13's calling of woe to those who dwell on the earth a reference to Hosea 4:1. So that's one of the places where that's seen in the New Testament. The next phrase, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. As the Lutheran Study Bible notes, faithfulness, the Hebrew emeth, and steadfast love, the Hebrew chesed, often translated as mercy in the King James Version, often appear together in descriptions of God. So you've got faithfulness and steadfast love. Regarding knowledge, the Hebrew da'ath, the Lutheran Study Bible says it can be translated wisdom or discernment, and often refers to the revealed knowledge of God that he imparts to his covenant people. Confer the lack of knowledge in 4:6, and that lack of knowledge or absence of knowledge or casting out of knowledge comes up in other places too. Whereas Franzmann says the knowledge is both knowledge and acknowledgement of God, of his active grace and the claim which his grace makes on people. So the difference, of course, between knowing that there is a God and acknowledging him as your God, right? So the demons know that God exists, but it doesn't do them any good. They can't trust in him for their salvation. We, on the other hand, know that God exists, and we acknowledge him. We say he is not just God in general, but he is my God, and I trust him for my salvation because he's loved me in Christ and called me to faith and so forth. To the extent that God's faithfulness and steadfast love are not being proclaimed and the people are ignorant of him in those and other attributes and not themselves manifesting those attributes because they're ignorant of him, any distinction between those attributes as God's attributes and those attributes as the people's attributes would seem to be irrelevant. So you can say God is faithful, and because he's faithful and reveals himself to us, we now realize God is faithful, and then we should be faithful too. So what is it, when Hosea says here there is no faithfulness in the land, is he talking about God's faithfulness, or is he talking about people's faithfulness, or both, is sort of what I'm trying to get to here. And my thought then sort of continues, though what follows in 4:2, where he describes what the people are doing, would suggest that what's important in 4:1 is the people's faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God, not God's revelation of his faithfulness and steadfast love, even though his revelation of his faithfulness and steadfast love is what leads to people's steadfast love and faithfulness. And confer Kiel Delitzsch on that, who thinks it is the human virtues that matter here, not God's. But again, it's important to realize that the failure of the religious leaders to proclaim God the way they're supposed to is ultimately what leads to there being an absence of the people's faithfulness, right? If no one is preaching the law and the gospel, there aren't going to be any believers around. Regarding the land, see 4:1b and 4:3 and other places. Leitch sees the three attributes, virtues, as constituting three charges that are taken up in reverse order in all of what follows through nearly the end of the book. So starting next with the knowledge of God, and then, you know, in the next major section dealing with the steadfast love, the mercy, and then finally at the end of Hosea, nearly the end of Hosea, dealing with the faithfulness. And so those would be the three charges if you see all of this as one major lawsuit. I'm going to accuse you of breaking the covenant in specifically these three areas. And now we're going to talk about the first one, if you follow Leitch's analysis of that, which has something to commend it, or I wouldn't have bothered to mention it, but it's certainly not the outline that the Lutheran Study Bible follows. Anything else on one? Okay, two. They're not going to all take that long. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. We might think of, we might think of God's second and or his eighth commandments for the swearing and the lying, fifth for murder, seventh for stealing, and sixth for committing adultery, as we usually number them. The Lutheran Study Bible says adultery, a major theme in this book, comes last for emphasis. And the quotation mark should close there. That was probably one of the first of several of those that I missed closing. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Perhaps there is an implied reference to repentance that should follow such sins. Maybe there isn't. I was just brainstorming a little bit as I was working through it. In the first portion, the breaking of all bounds, Kiel Delitzsch refers to a violent breaking in upon others for the purpose of robbery and murder. And that's similar to one of the ways that Leitch suggests the clause could be taken. So the breaking all bounds isn't just like God sets the commandments and they break them all, which is sort of how it seemed the first time that you hear it. But the Hebrew there is more particular to this idea of a violent breaking in. And that's probably not spelled correctly, right? Breaking in should not be breaking like you're breaking your car. So that's probably another typo there, sorry. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes that bloodshed includes murder, assassinations, presumably in some sense different from murder, like if you kill your king, I guess, and human sacrifices as well. So the bloodshed follows bloodshed. Anything else on two? Okay. Verse 3. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. Regarding the land, confer 1, B, and D above, as we've noted already. Kretzmann says plainly, the moral corruption of its inhabitants results, results in the physical destruction of the land and its products. Maybe I'm more under the influence of the cold medication than I think. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, all creation witnesses against Israel and sorrows over her condemnation. And the Lutheran Study Bible refers to passages such as Romans 8, 20 to 22, which also speaks of the hope that the creation will be set free from its bondage to corruption. So, you could go back to Genesis and you can talk about Adam's sin has consequences for the thorns choking the wheat in the field and all these sorts of things. People and creation are not separate from each other, but they're related. So the corruption of humankind affects creation. And so that's essentially what it says there. The land mourns and all who dwell in it languish. The languishing, the Hebrew amal, has to do with growing or being feeble. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, rather than finding natural and material abundance through her pursuit of Baal, Israel will find only hunger as the true Lord of creation removes his provision. And we've seen some of that already earlier in chapter 2. So the top of 193, then the rest of verse 3, and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and even the fish of the sea are taken away. In some ways, this following half verse is more inclusive than its preceding half verse, as the skies and land adjacent sea are affected because of the conditions described in 4:1 to 2. The order here arguably undoes creation, in which God created first the living creatures of the sea, then the birds of the heavens, and then the living creatures on the earth. Though Kildelich sees the fish mentioned last in order to show that the drought even dries up lakes and other waters. God's word for today mentions that the reference may be taken figuratively, but also mentions measures for the conservation of endangered species. So they don't, I think, want to take it figuratively. They want to talk about the creatures really suffer because of the sin. Anything?
Is this a point towards Revelation?
In what way?
In the fact that everything's going to be gone.
Yes, well, right, because we did have that in Revelation, didn't we, that you go into the city and the people are gone and the wild animals take over or whatever, right? Yeah, mm-hmm. There is definitely some of that in Revelation. And then ultimately, of course, the new heaven and the new earth recreates all that, right? And so even if the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea are affected negatively now, with the new heavens and the new earth, the recreation or the restoration of creation, then there will be those animals back again, presumably. Not the exact same ones, insofar as it's like Spot, or Mopsy or something like that. Why were we talking about bunnies? Oh, Amelie. Oh, my gosh. Yes. Talk to Amelie about her mother's pets sometime. She was regaling me with these stories on Sunday over lunch. Especially how her parents went down to New Orleans to see her grandmother and left her with the dying cat.
In Alaska?
In Alaska by herself, yeah. So she said, she's telling me, I took the cat to the vet, and then I came home, and I wrapped the cat in wet towels, and I'm thinking to myself, you took the cat to the vet, and the vet put the cat to sleep. Oh, no. But then she says, I brought the cat home, and I wrapped the cat, and so I'm like, oh, you brought the cat home. Well, then the vet didn't put the cat to sleep, and she says, and I wrapped the cat in wet towels, and I'm thinking, why would you wrap a sick cat in wet towels? And then she says, and I put the cat in the freezer.
Oh, so the cat was dead.
I'm like, yeah, so the cat was dead.
Why
did you put it in the freezer? Well, and before I could get the question out, she says, fortunately, there was room in there among the rabbits and the whatever else she mentioned that were in the freezer. And I said, like, what?
The story keeps getting...
Yeah, well, no, I know.
Crazy.
But her mother, apparently her mother has these kinds of pets. And in the wintertime, doesn't go out and bury them, but puts them in the freezer and then buries them later.
But so, it's winter.
Well, this was earlier
can't
in the...
bury anything.
In Alaska.
Because the ground is
Yeah, because the ground is too hard. This was earlier in the summer. Oh. She was retelling me the story. Oh. Yeah. And of course, Amelie, I mean, even if the ground was soft enough when the cat died, Amelie's mom was in New Orleans, and Amelie's there by herself. So I'm sure her mom just said, well, put the cat in the freezer, I'll bury it when I get home. I said, you don't keep food in that freezer, do you? She says, Pastor, we have other freezers. Okay. So,
jeez.
It was a very entertaining story. And it just, then it reminded me of a friend of mine from Montana who his wife raised rabbits. And so then I was telling him the story and we were recounting their rabbit stories and all this stuff. That's why I was thinking about rabbits. Sorry about that. Not Mopsy. That's where Mopsy came from. Flopsy, Mopsy, and Cottontail. Yeah. Hmm. That was the departure on three. We'll blame Debbie for that digression. Actually, we can blame Amelie. I don't think she'll mind. But if you want some time to hear that story, have her tell you the story. Say, Pastor said you had an entertaining story about your dead cat.
How old was she at this time?
The cat?
No, her.
Oh, this was just a couple months ago.
Oh, just a couple months ago.
Yeah. So 19, what would that have been if she's...
So her grandma lives in New Orleans?
Yeah, and died last week. Oh. Yeah. Yeah.
So her parents were back down in New Orleans?
Her mom was, and now they're home, and then later they'll have a memorial service or something. I did not ask if they put...
it out in New Orleans and ended up in Alaska.
Yeah, and there's a story there she can tell you about. They did not put Grandma in the freezer, I don't think.
They didn't even need a big one.
Well, the funeral homes do that, right?
Yeah, sure.
And we were talking about this, Mom and I were talking about this because, and my friend Chris in Montana as well, you know, up north, somebody dies in the winter, they go in the ice house, right? Until spring when you can... dig the grave and...
Yeah, I think that happened more back in the day, not so much today, because now they have the equipment. It's only frozen down this far, and they can get equipment to break through there.
Yeah.
But yeah, back in the day when they dug them by hand, that's where they...
They went to the ice house,
And that wasn't even all that long ago, was in, you know...
Yeah. And of course, now, not only do they have the equipment like the front end loaders,
right,
but they have those heaters, those gas-powered heaters that can...
Right.
Heat, you know, the size of the grave and soften that ground up and then make it easier to go through, whatever you're digging with. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's a happy digression. Okay.
Unusual digression.
Yeah. 4:4. Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. The margin of the ESV gives as an alternate translation of the Hebrew text, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. Excuse me. As noted at 4:1, the contend and contention are related to controversy and seemingly have to do with a legal case. Behind the ESV's accuse is the Hebrew word yachak, which can be decide or judge. A judge, appoint, show to be right, prove, convince, convict, reprove, chide, correct, rebuke. The idea could be that no one else, especially not the priest being addressed, can speak to this, to this case while God is speaking. Others, such as Kretzmann, to some extent confer Leitch, think the verse has something to do with people's rebelling against the decisions the priests were to make in some cases. So don't contend with your priest when he rules on God's behalf, kind of thing. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, an indictment against the priests, whose duty it was to be guardians of God's law and to furnish religious instruction. And I think this is probably the correct way to take it. And Hosea warned the priests not to lodge charges against the people for bringing God's judgment down on the nation. for they themselves were guilty. And the people could also bring charges them against them, as Hosea proceeded, that should not be provided, proceeded to do. And I don't think that the Concordia Self-Study Bible is right on that portion, but certainly it does seem to be that the priest is being singled out as representative of the failed leadership. And that's where the Lutheran Study Bible goes with it. God will not allow Israel's religious leaders, especially its priests, to challenge or otherwise address his court while he judges. Rather, they stand accused. The Lutheran Study Bible further explains that the unnamed priest, note also that the you there is singular, you priest, it's a singular one priest, represents the whole of Israel's establishment. Did I leave the word religious out? Maybe that was religious establishment. Ironically, he fulfills his duty as priest since he stands to represent the many. So that's what the priest is supposed to do. He's supposed to represent the people to God and God to the people. Well, in this case, he's representing the people to God as representative of the sinners. Unfortunately, he is found incompetent and is not allowed to intercede on the people's behalf. He can only listen while God speaks his righteous condemnation. Not Hosea, but unfaithful prophets are similarly condemned in what follows. Priests and prophets arguably are both part of Israel's religious establishment, and both were anointed along with kings, who sometimes rightly or wrongly carried out what might otherwise be considered religious duties. And you might remember examples of that where Saul first offered a sacrifice that he was not supposed to do. And then David sometimes did things that you would think, well, that's the business of a prophet or the business of a priest. But David in his, you know, zeal as king would sometimes do that. Moses, we sometimes refer to as having the threefold office, even though really Aaron was the high priest. So the threefold office comes together with Christ, the Messiah. And the Messiah and Christ terms there refer to the one who is anointed. So anointed prophet, priest, and king. Kings come up later, for example, in 418, and then much later in 13:9 through 11. They're also indicted by the Lord as failing and being responsible for the people's failing. Anything else on 4? Okay, so still talking to the priest here at the beginning of 5. You shall stumble by day. And that's, again, masculine singular, as I think I note here. If I didn't, I should have. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. So you, priest, shall stumble by day. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. As noted at 4:4, the priest and the prophet are arguably both part of Israel's religious establishment. Lach mentions the whole nation as a kingdom of priests, as God describes in Exodus 19:6 and Revelation 1:6 and 5-10 also are on that point. Regarding stumbling, the Lutheran Study Bible explains the action of standing under God's judgment, because they can't bear it, and so they stumble in trying to carry the weight of God's judgment. Significantly, this is the final verb of the entire book in 14:9. Nevertheless, those who stumble can still be restored, as we'll see ultimately described in 14:1-2. In the New Testament, we think more of one's stumbling, being scandalized, because that's the Greek verb is scandalizo, so we get our English word scandalized from that. We think of those who are stumbling in the New Testament as being one's falling into sin or falling from faith. But that's clearly not how it's being used here in Hosea. Unclear is whether for anything perhaps more than diversity and inclusion, the priest is mentioned as stumbling by day and the prophet as stumbling by night. Keel Dillett says, the people and the prophets would fall at all times, by night and by day. So it's just a poetic way of saying everybody's falling all the time, to say that the priest stumbles by day and the prophet stumbles by night. It's not saying only the one does only the one. It's saying everybody does it all the time, is sort of the gist of it. Okay. At 4:6, the Lutheran Study Bible says God's revelation was to be taught day and night, with reference to Deuteronomy 6:1-9, which I also think is really significant. That maybe explains the night and day in some ways, maybe even more than the poetic inclusion, because if the word of God was supposed to be taught continuously, and the priest is failing to teach it, and the prophet is failing to teach it, then the night and day also maybe seems to make more sense there. Okay, top of the next page, 194, the rest of verse 5. I will destroy your mother. When you were reading, Debbie, I still chuckled, because I chuckled when I read it, you know, the first time as I was preparing. It's like, it just seems like it comes so out of the blue, right? He's talking to the priest. You failed to do this. You're stumbling. I'm going to destroy your mother, right? Like, how does that even fit in there? Roris Fransman calls the half verse obscure, commenting further, perhaps mother means the nation. Some scholars amend the text to read, you have destroyed your people, which makes good sense in the context. Keel Delitzsch is similar on that. The Lutheran Study Bible refers to the imagery of chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 5, and comments, faithful Israel is here, that should be faithless, yes, thank you, and it should be is here, H-E-R-E, not her, faithless. Faithless Israel is here portrayed as the mother of the representative accused priest. So, insofar as the faithless nation has produced this faithless priest, God is now going to destroy the mother, the nation. Note also the mention of the priest's children in 4:6. Both the source of the priest's line, his own ancestor, his mother, and presumably also his father, and the line's continuation, his descendants, arguably are cut off. Perhaps all the more significant due to the role that lineage properly played in the high priestly line and the Levitical lines. I mean, everybody else cares about their family line, but it's especially important if you're a priest, right? I'm in the priestly line of Aaron, or I'm in the priestly line of the Levites. And so I'm entitled to have this position and to have these benefits of it and so forth. I was also reminded of expressions such as the devil and or his mother. Luther uses this in a couple places. If the descendant, the devil, is evil, how much more the parent who gave birth to it, right? So, you know, Luther sometimes will say the devil or his mother. And it's like, well, yeah, I mean, if the devil's bad, the mother's got to be worse, right? Although it sometimes goes the other way. You think, well, if the parent can be bad, but the offspring can be worse, right? But the times I think that I've seen Luther use it, it's usually suggesting that somehow the mother would be worse. But of course, in the Bible, the devil doesn't have a mother. So why is he even using it in the first place? Apparently, it's a new thing. There's a Disney thing called The Descendants, and there's a Maleficent, maybe the witch from, what is that, Sleeping Beauty, or Maleficent, Sleeping Beauty? I think that's right. Maybe. And she's married to a guy named Hades, who is, you know, it's a term for hell. It comes from Greek mythology. There is actually a character named Hades in Greek mythology. And they have a daughter who's then also called Maleficent, or she's called Mal for short. And so there's this whole thing online about how, you know, she's a narcissist mother. He's an abusive, abandoning father. And, you know, I mean, so there's an actual discussion about who's worse, the parents or the offspring.
Well, there's a Disney movie called Maleficent.
Yeah, it's more of a redemption, I think, of Maleficent than it is of this. This, I think, is maybe online or TV Disney streaming. I don't know. I don't do any of that, so. So I stumbled across it in trying to get more on the devil and his mother, and I'm like, I'm not even going down that rabbit hole. The one page I saw was enough. I'm like, that's more than I needed to know about that. All right, anything else on 4 or 5? All right, let's just see where a good place to break is. Here, maybe after 6, if we want to stop. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Regarding the lack of knowledge, confer 4:1, where it talked about there was no knowledge, right? The Lutheran Study Bible comments, because the priests failed to instruct and correct the people, all will perish together. Instead of hearing God's word from the divinely appointed priesthood, the people seek knowledge from idols. And that comes more clear in verse 12. The Concordia Study Bible qualifies partly because they don't want to have the priests be totally responsible. Of course, the priesthood of the Northern Kingdom for generations had been schismatic from the divinely appointed priesthood. So, it's not surprising that the priests are failing to instruct and correct the people at the time that Hosea is prophesying. It's been happening for generations, but they're still guilty of it. It's not that they're relieved of their responsibility because their ancestors were doing it. Note how double uses of knowledge, rejection, and forgetting link the various line portions of this verse. So here you have the knowledge mentioned, and then the next line mentions knowledge again, and then you have the rejection in that line, rejecting knowledge, rejecting you, and then in the next line, forgetting the law and forgetting the children. So this is a little poetic device that ties all of this sort of together. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. With masculine singular Hebrew pronouns and suffixes, the focus continues to be on the one individual. Kildelich here, surprisingly, thinks that this is all talking now about the people in general. I don't think that happens until later, when you get to verse 12. Again, the Lutheran Study Bible comments, the individual priest being addressed embodies the entire nation's rejection of God, who deposes him. Well, yes, he embodies that, but he's really still being addressed insofar as he's a priest. And when you get into the whole issue of eating the offerings, that is specifically about the priesthood. It's not about the nation as a whole. So while he's sinful, as the people are sinful, he still, I think, is being called out uniquely in a way that later on, the people are included more generally. Roars Fronsman comments, the failure of the priests is not due to pardonable ignorance, but to deliberate suppression of known truth. The Concordia Self-Study Bible describes the rejection, God's rejection of them, as punishment in kind. Because they rejected what he revealed, he's rejecting them. We might reflect on U.S. Senate candidate James Tallarico's 2025 comments regarding biblical accounts. I don't know if you've seen this interview. It's just shocking. Not shocking because he's a Democrat, but shocking because he's supposedly a Christian who wants to be a pastor. And he talks about, we shouldn't be telling children that the Bible accounts are revealed or are absolute truth. And I'm like, okay, are you objecting to that because we're talking about public schools? Or are you objecting to that because you're Presbyterian Church USA and you don't believe that Genesis is talking about creation? You just think it's a myth. Well, so that's maybe this absolute truth idea. But then he goes on to say, their minds are not formed. We should not be trying to indoctrinate them and filling them with propaganda. And I'm like, boy, you know, to be a Christian minister or to be somebody who wants to be a Christian minister and to be talking about teaching Bible stories as propaganda.
Which is what he's saying on the, his political.
Yeah, and this, yeah, and that's and the, this guy from
propaganda.
The guy from First Things, this magazine, this Christian magazine called First Things, says, you know, he doesn't even realize how ironic it is that everything he's spewing about, you know, GLBTQ and all of this, or I'm sorry, LGBTQ, is all propaganda and indoctrination.
You've seen him coming out of the little grocery store, the little mom and pop grocery store with, you know, his groceries, and everything he said is totally untrue.
Yeah. Well, he's driving.
He's trying to make it sound, you know, that it was him. I lowered the prices on insulin. No, you didn't.
Yeah.
You know, I mean.
Yeah. And he's just full of it, would be the easiest way to put it, right? But this idea that the priest here is being punished because he deliberately suppresses known truth, that just really made me think of Tallarico.
Right.
I mentioned Tallarico in my column for Saturday's paper, so he was sort of on my mind anyway. But you know, he's got this one.
Be careful mentioning that name, because all press is good press, whether it's good or bad, and all it does is just kind of repeat that name out to people.
Well, that's true to a certain extent. Yes, I mean there is that theory that there is no such thing as bad publicity, but
right.
He is definitely, Tallarico is definitely from this Presbyterian seminary in Austin, and that Presbyterian seminary in Austin is definitely connected with the PCUSA. And the guy who used to pastor here at our PCUSA church and I read Greek together, and he definitely has that view of the Bible that, that stuff in Genesis, that's just myth.
That's kind of like ELCA churches too.
Well, right, yes. And in fact, he would often bring that up. He would say, well, I could pastor at an ELCA church. And I'm like, well, yeah, because I don't believe in the Bible either. You know, so, I mean... Yeah. It's not, you're not making any good impression on me when you tell me that you could go to an ELCA church. They're not Lutheran any more than you are, you know, or you're not any more Lutheran than they are, or any less Lutheran than they are. Anyway, all right. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The ESV's forgotten and forget are both the Hebrew word shakak, which can be forget and cease to care, which is maybe more the relevant implication here. In some sense, the opposite of knowing is forgetting, that is, not remembering. The implication regarding the children seems to be more catastrophic. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, the hereditary priesthood will come to an end. So the Concordia Self-Study Bible, for its part at least, sees this as being the priest's physical descendants and not all of the nation or something, and we'll talk more about that here in a second. The ESV's law is the Hebrew Torah, which can be instruction of law in the narrow sense, which shows us our sin, as well as gospel in the narrow sense, which shows us our Savior and forgives our sin, or it can be both together, equivalent to law in the wide sense, as well as gospel in the wide sense. So very often this word law is used in the Hebrew, and those of us who are good Lutherans hear law and we think, oh, that's talking about the commandments. Well, yes, it probably includes the commandments, but very frequently when it says, for example, here, you've forgotten the law of your God, it's more in the sense of teaching in general. Doctrine maybe would be another way to think of it, which is just a fancy word for teaching. But it's both law and gospel. It's not only the commandments as that which shows us our sin, but it is also the promise of the Savior from sin that then in turn creates faith and saves us. Regarding the priest's children, confer above at 4:5. Regarding the priest's mother, we talked about that. Of course, the priest's children need not be limited to the priest's own biological descendants, but could be taken as all of the priest's spiritual descendants, that is, of all the people of the Northern Kingdom. And Kiel Delitzsch wants to take it that way, which seems consistent, at least, with my people used earlier in 4.6 and later in 4.8 and 4.12, and we'll talk more about that when we get to 4.8 and 4.12. Or the third person plural that follows could be the priests and the false prophets together as the religious leaders. The Lutheran Study Bible does not explicitly say how to interpret these following third person plurals. And what they do say could be taken as implying both, that the plural refers to the religious leaders and that the plural refers to the people distinct from the religious leaders. Not that in the end there is much difference in their sin or the resulting judgment, though a key distinction remains, that the religious leaders are in some sense responsible for the people's sin and the resulting judgment. Okay, that's 4.6. So we've gone a little bit more than an hour. We've got 1, 2, 3, 4 and a half pages to go. So we've gone about halfway through. Is that a good place to stop?
Yeah.
Otherwise, we'd be really kind of rushing the rest.
Yeah.
And I'd hate to do that.
I don't
want to do that. So today is 9-2. All right. Any other comments, questions, Debbie, before we stop for the night?
No, it's just all very, it's interesting that, I mean, we've seen it before, but God gets truly angry with us.
Yes. Yeah.
People can say that God doesn't get mad. Obviously, you've not read the Bible.
No, right. Yeah, my God wouldn't send anyone to hell.
Oh, no.
And then I will frequently say, well, your God is not the God of the Bible.
He doesn't believe in war or her harming people.
Yeah, oh, really? Because that's funny. He had Joshua wipe out whole nations, right? You know, I mean, that's, and well, not just Joshua, but David, too. Yeah. God takes holiness seriously, right? He's holy, you should be holy. And if you're not holy, you're in trouble. Unless, you know, you have Christ's holiness, and then you're not in trouble. So that's why repenting and being forgiven by grace through faith in Christ is so important.
It seems like with this, we haven't even finished it yet, though. But, you know, like other times we write stuff and he's given them the option to turn and things can change and stuff. But it don't seem like there's not going to be no forgiveness here.
Yeah, well, and we didn't get to discuss
it
tonight, but we did get to where he says, you know, leave Ephraim alone. And it's like, you know, why should you leave him alone? Well, the implication is he's so stubborn, he's not going to repent, right? And so, yeah, as you said, Pete, we've seen it before where he just says, that's it, I'm done with you. You're going to be wiped off the face of the earth. And that's sort of what you're hearing with this as well, especially when you get to that particular comment. Like, it's not going to do any good to try to call him to repent anymore because, you know. And yet, you still have more chapters of Hosea.
Right.
Because I was saying to one of the friends I was talking to the other night, there's no example I can think of in the Bible, in the Old Testament we were talking about specifically, where God says to a prophet, okay, I'm done with them. I told you to preach to them, but they're so unrepentant. Stop preaching to them. Come home. I don't want you to do that anymore, right? This maybe comes close where he says, leave Ephraim alone. It's not going to do any good. But he's having Hosea proclaim that, right? So it's even in proclaiming that, he's saying to Ephraim, turn and repent before it's too late, right? Surely, because if you're hearing that, this is like the whole unforgivable sin thing. I'm worried. I've resisted the Holy Spirit. Well, if you're worried you've resisted the Holy Spirit, you probably haven't, right? Because you're concerned about what would happen if you had. It's the people who don't care whether or not they've resisted the Holy Spirit who have to worry about it. I don't care if I have or not. So what? I'm going to go to hell. You know, okay, well then that's where you're going to go. It's like, I'd like to help you, but if you don't care, there's nothing I can do. So, anything else? Any prayer requests?
The people in South Texas who had a little bit of rain.
Okay, the South Texas people.
I heard a lot of rain.
Rain and wind. And are still, many of them are still without power. Yeah. My little hour or whatever that I was out without power this morning, by the time I get home, I'm sure my condo will be cooled back down. I won't even know the difference. So, yeah, the people who had a little bit more serious power outage. Anybody else? Remo and Kathy are traveling. We can pray for them. Jeremy and all the school stuff. We can pray for that. All right, let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for revealing your will and your grace to us, your law, which shows us our sin, your gospel, which shows us our Savior from sin, and by your Holy Spirit working through that gospel, produces faith in us that trusts you to forgive our sins for Jesus' sake, and thus gives us your holiness, or his holiness, and righteousness, so that we can stand in your presence, not only now as we receive that gift of forgiveness through word and sacrament, but for all eternity in glorified and resurrected and glorified bodies. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for these free gifts of salvation. We ask that you would ever help us be repentant, faithful people. Use us to reach out to those you place in our lives who need to be called to repentance and faith, and preserve this congregation as a place where your gifts are freely distributed for Christ's sake. We ask, Heavenly Father, that you would deal mercifully with those who were affected by the storm as it came ashore on the Gulf Coast. Restore power in your time and in your way. Relieve those who have been affected by the flooding, Heavenly Father, and restore to them also in your time and way. We ask that you would be with Remo and Kathy and their family as they continue to travel these remaining days that they'll be together next week when Kathy will have surgery. Heavenly Father, give the medical team that attends to her the necessary wisdom and skill to be your hand of healing to her according to your will. Be with Jeremy and all of those who have begun this new year of school. Continue to help his boss adjust to her new position and consequently to be easier for Jeremy to go about his business. Heavenly Father, return him to us here. We miss him and in Bible study, and we know that you bless him as he comes and bless us with through him as he is also here. These and all the things that you would have us pray, we ask in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.